Good morning, church. It's great to be with you this morning. So we come at last to the end of Hebrews. Woohoo! If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Today we're going to do a marathon finish of the last portion of this chapter. And I hope that for you and for me, it turns out to be an edifying time. We're going to begin in verse 7. So Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. All right. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. I didn't catch any laughs there. Briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Let me pray for us as we begin. Dear Father, we come before you in your word, and we hope that we ask that your spirit would meet us here, that you would illuminate this word, that you would transform us through it, and that your son and his name would indeed be edified on our lips. In Jesus' name, amen. And then as we say in our liturgy, as we pray, Lord, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. So, here in this last passage, and we're going to dive into some of the details in a minute, but broadly speaking, the pastor who's been writing this letter holds before us the same choice he's been holding before this church since the very beginning. It's a choice between two ways to live their lives. Now, I'm stepping back from all of the Old Testament theology and allusions to the temple for a moment and the priestly system. What is he basically saying to them? He's saying to them, you have a choice of how you're going to live your life. That choice is between fear or faith. This church, every page of this letter, the pastor is calling them to choose faith. And he's deeply concerned that they are tempted to live by fear. Now, this fear has specific manifestations in their life, in their church, and it has particular causes. One is actual persecution. That brings about real fear. There's also social ostracization, which is a big word, but it essentially means they're fearing being cut off from their community. Some of them, it seems pretty clear, came out of Judaism, were ethnically Jewish, maybe a good majority of them, we don't know for sure. But in this day and age, in Rome, to follow Christ, no matter where you were coming out of, you were going to be cut off from family, from friends, from all of the civic religious life that is everywhere in the Roman world. It's not like it's in our culture, it's like, oh, well, it's just faith is private. In the Roman world, as in many places today, faith is public. So to follow Christ, they fear persecution, they fear ostracization. They're this teeny small little church. We don't know where they're located, but we can imagine that they feel very insignificant. They fear a lot of things. And because of that fear, they are contemplating turning back. Now, this is relevant for us because we're human, just like them. So we know what it's like to have fear. We know what it's like to live with fear. And all of us certainly know what it's like to be so controlled by fear that we think, I don't know if I want to keep following Jesus. The ultimate fear that is underneath all fears is what? Any guess? Anyone want to? Any philosopher out there? It's the fear of death. The fear of death is the ultimate fear, isn't it? Everything else that we fear in life is ultimately tied to the fear of death. So, for example, adultery. You might not think adultery is tied to the fear of death, but I argue with you that it is. And I'm not talking about, you know, a case of someone who got some sort of psychosis. It's like a normal person. They're in a marriage. And it's like, man, this marriage isn't going anywhere. This marriage isn't fun anymore. This marriage is hard. What do they think in the back of their mind? I have one life. And this life is so short. Do I want to spend this life with that person? So that fear of death that they know is coming around the corner is going to stir up thoughts and desires. And when opportunity comes, they take it. Now, am I arguing that they're sitting around thinking about death and consciously connecting it? Of course not. What I want to argue with you is that all of us subconsciously live with the fear of death. We all do. I do. It's there. And it has power. So fearing persecution is obviously a direct fear connected to death. But fearing poverty, fearing ostracization, all of these things tie ultimately to the fear of death. And for us, what is it in your life that you are afraid of? And I'm not just talking about superficial things, although those are important, but what are your really big fears? We have them. We all do. And they are the things that wake us up at night, the things that maybe cause anxiety or anger. If we don't know what our fears are, then we're probably being controlled by them. I would suggest that. So this church, the pastor all through this letter has been holding up a choice for them. Are you going to live by fear, or are you going to choose to live by faith? Living by faith is not just a once-in-a-moment decision to believe in Jesus. It is a day-in and day-out pursuit of Christ. That's what it means to live by faith. So let me be very clear. This living by faith is not a faith that's within you. That's everywhere in our culture, isn't it? Live that faith that's in you. We might not use that language, but it's everywhere. If I go to the gym, it's all over the place. You can do it. You can be a victor. You can overcome. You can conquer. You can do anything you want to do. You can do anything you set your mind to. You have it within you to do whatever you want to do, to be successful. That's everywhere, isn't it? That's ultimately faith in you. And there are a lot of Christian pastors and teachers who actually talk about faith, but they're talking about a faith that's in you. This pastor is not talking about a faith that's within them, or a faith that's in the government, or a faith that's in anything else other than the faith that is placed upon Christ. If our faith is within ourselves, we are doomed for so many reasons. And so the reason why Hebrews is all about Christ is because our faith is not within ourselves, it's on Him, who He is, what He has done, what He has accomplished for us. That is our faith. And when I talk to a lot of folks who are wrestling with their faith, one of the biggest areas I see is because they may not realize it, but they're really wrestling with a faith that's from within them. I'm not good enough. I'm not adequate. I'm not whatever enough. There are lots of Christians who wrestle with that, and what they're actually saying is, they may not realize it, but they're actually putting their faith in themselves. You are not good enough. There's almost nothing in this letter of Hebrews about them. It's all about Christ, because our faith is in Him. He is good enough. He has accomplished. He has overcome. He has done everything for us. And so His call to this church is for them to know Christ and to live by faith in Him. So here, as He concludes, He's calling them once again to that same choice. In verse 7, he begins, he says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." And again, as I said, and we'll talk about it in just a minute, their faith is not some generic idea. It's their faith in Christ. So He calls them, first of all, to think back to those who first preached the gospel to them, who first taught them the word of God. And, of course, that makes sense. If you're a person or a church that is wavering or thinking about abandoning Christ, what are you going to do? Remember back to where you began. Remember back to those who first taught you. What did they teach you? What was their example of life? He calls them to look back at those who first preached the gospel, who first planted this church, and who taught them the word of God at the beginning. And He says to them, imitate their faith. Now that word imitate is actually, where, in Greek, it's actually where we get the word mime. I'm not going to mime for you this morning, sorry. But I think that image is helpful, because what does a mime do? A mime acts out, without words, he just acts out imitating something that you go, oh, I know what you're doing. You're in a box. He's calling them to live, to act out of the example of what they saw from those who first taught them the word. And the reason He's calling them to do that is because He wants them to think back to when they first believed in Christ. You have people that you deeply admire as Christians. And all of us who are Christians have people that were there when we first became a believer. And maybe it's our parents. Maybe it's a youth group leader. Maybe it's a neighbor, or an aunt, or a grandmother, or someone who just preached the gospel to us at a college ministry. You have those people who you so looked up to because they seemed so godly. You probably didn't use the word at the time, but there was just something about them you said, wow, that person, I want to be like them. Now, in the sense of pursuing godliness and Christ-likeness, it is great for us to say, I want to be like so-and-so, right? That's a good example of looking at someone and wanting to imitate them. And that's what he's calling them here in verse 7. To think about those who first taught them the truth, to think about their teaching, and to imitate their faith. Then in verse 8 he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So the point of that is this. First of all, that's a great systematic theology verse, right? If you go open up a systematic theology book, you want to talk about the eternality of Christ, the divinity of Christ, Hebrews 13:8 is a great verse. But here, his particular emphasis is on the fact that because Jesus doesn't change, what it means to believe in him and what it looks like to follow him doesn't change. That's the point here. You see, we don't want to turn theology into this like, oh, okay, I have a little verse and I've memorized it and I know I can, you know, check that off. No, this verse has real importance for everyday life. Because his point here is if Jesus doesn't change, faith in him doesn't change. So why can you look back on those who first taught you the truth and imitate their faith? Because it's the same faith today as it was then. The faith that you heard taught by them, the faith that you saw lived out by them is the same today. Because Christ, the object of that faith, is no different. He is the same. He has not changed. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a minute. But you see why that's important, because in the very next verse, what does he say? Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Now, I know that the food discussion is a distraction. We'll get to there in a minute. So why does he say, he starts out saying, imitate the faith of those who first taught you, because Jesus hasn't changed and he will never change. Therefore, don't be carried away by false teaching. Do you see the connection there? Jesus hasn't changed. Therefore, whatever new teachings that someone's talking about or you're being influenced by, you need to get rid of those. Don't be carried away. Now, the description he uses is specifically varied and strange. In Greek, you could say it's diverse and alien or new. Now, I thought these were interesting descriptors for Americans. What is it we love in America? Diversity and newness. Newness is always better than old, isn't it? Your new phone is way, don't give me that old junky phone. I want the new phone. The new ideas better than the old ideas. Young people smarter than old people. 2020 better than 1950. That's our culture. We are in love with new things. We're dazzled by them. Diversity. In our culture, diversity has become an absolute good. It doesn't matter what you believe or how you believe. What is good is that we all believe whatever we want to believe. Isn't that what we hear all the time? Diversity is actually the absolute good. When it comes to truth, the one truth you're allowed to say and that you're supposed to say is that all truth is truth. Meaning that whatever is true to you, run with it. Whatever is true to you, run with it. So it's fascinating to me that the descriptor he uses about this strange, about this teaching is he calls it diverse or varied and strange. As someone who's in ministry, I could easily get on a soapbox here. Easily. One of the things that can drive most pastors crazy is when they plead with someone about biblical truth. Someone who doesn't know, and the response is, oh, well, that's your opinion. It drives us crazy because you would never say that to your lawyer. If you went to your lawyer to get legal advice because you were getting sued, and your lawyer said, well, here's what you need to do, Kenny would know. And if someone goes, oh, well, that's your opinion, All right, good luck. If you go to your doctor and he says, oh, whew, you need this treatment, well, that's your opinion. But yet when it comes to teaching in the church, everywhere I look, there's almost zero respect for the authority of the teaching elders in the church. And that comes across in a number of ways. But most significantly, it comes across in the idea, well, that's just your opinion. We have a pastor, a teaching elder in this church, Carter Sanger. We have ruling elders that are also men who've been qualified to teach and to govern. We would do well to listen to what they have to say, to take their words with great weight, and to take disagreement with them with great sobriety. It's okay. We're all human. Carter said, I'm human. I'm not right about everything. It's okay to disagree over some things, but not to do so flippantly, and not to do so ignorantly, and not to do so pridefully. There's a sense in which there's a group of folks within this church that are teaching things and influencing a number of folks in the church. And they are being swayed by that in opposition to the leadership of the church. And we'll see that here in a few minutes. So it ought to encourage us, again, that there's nothing new under the sun. We think church division and conflict and all of that is new. It's right there in the early church. They were wrestling with these things too. But his focus here, and hear this, because so often we hear really bad teaching about bad teaching. He's not saying those people are bad and wrong and stupid and ignore them. He's not saying you're threatening my power, the church's power, so you need to get rid of them. He's not saying, here are the five things that a good Christian believes, and if you don't believe them, then you're wrong. He's saying, what does he say in verse 8? Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. The measure of true teaching is who Jesus is. Not the sounds of authority of a pastor, not the traditions of men, not cultural preferences, not any kind of attempt to control others. True teaching rests on who Jesus is and what he's done. And that doesn't change. Cultural expression will change, right? We don't sing Greek songs that they sung in the early church. And that's okay. We express our faith in Christ in different ways that are culturally nuanced. But our bedrock faith rests upon an unchanging Savior. And I don't know about you, but in a world that is constantly changing, that's actually really good news. In a world where I constantly feel like I have to keep up with so many things that are changing all the time, it is actually really wonderful for me to be able to rest upon the fact that God is the same, that Jesus is the same, and therefore our faith in him is the same. And this is why when we confess our faith, we can use creeds that were formulated thousands of years ago. The Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the other creeds that we still confess belief in today, they haven't changed, have they? Because Christ hasn't changed. So he says, he warns them not to be carried away by varied and strange teachings. And then he starts talking about food. He says, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who are so occupied were not benefited. There are a number of New Testament letters that talk about something going on within a church related to food. You probably know of some of them. In Romans, at the end of Romans, I bet you may, Romans, great book. Well, it is talking about vegetables. Paul talks about the stronger and weaker brothers. The weaker brothers are those who eat only vegetables. I didn't say it. I didn't say it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's wrestling with a pastoral issue. Can believers eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? Because when you go in the marketplace and you buy the meat, most of that meat comes from temples where there was a sacrifice. Well, can you eat that meat? There's a number of the book of Acts, Peter's visions. Peter has two visions, and he wasn't just hungry at church. Visions about how he could eat everything. And it's preparing him because God's about to send him to a Gentile to eat with a Gentile. I think I talked about that a few weeks ago. Jews had very strict dietary laws. In the letter of Colossians, Paul alludes to various ascetic practices that they were doing in the church. And he's saying, look, you don't need to do those because Christ is enough. So it seems clear that, just like today, there were many folks wanting to add various rituals to their faith in Christ. Some of those rituals might have been connected with early Judaism, or not early Judaism, but first century Judaism. And what they had, many of them came out of Judaism. It's only natural, isn't it, that they would want to keep some of those same rituals and festivals in their faith in Christ. Some of them came out of other religious backgrounds, where there were certain rituals attached to, well, if you're an XYZ person, here's what you do. And here it seems that there was something going on related to food. Eating certain foods that were maybe attached with the rituals, we don't know. But it's clear that this was being the eating of the food was attached to some kind of false teaching. He's telling them not to be carried away with it. And then he gets into verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now you might be going, what? Where's our altar? What food is he talking about? And why is he bringing up the tabernacle? And then verse 11, for the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. When I read this the first time, I was like, wait a minute, where is this going? And then verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So what is he talking about here? They are syncretizing certain rituals that are not a part of Christian faith within their Christian worship. And they're doing that as part of, they're borrowing those maybe from Judaism or elsewhere. And he says in verse 9, those have no benefit. And then in verse 10, he talks about that we as believers have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. He's talking about, of course, the Day of Atonement in the book of Leviticus. And in the book of Leviticus, there was there's one day of the year, it was their most holy day, where they would take an animal, the high priest, would lay his hands on him, on that animal, and that animal would be sacrificed for the sins of all the people. And this Day of Atonement was appointed by God to basically be a cover for all sin. The idea is that Sam sins, and he knows he sins, and he goes to the temple, and he does a sacrifice. Steve sins, and he knows he sins, and he goes to the temple, and he does a sacrifice. But there's a lot of sin that even we, because our hearts are deceitful, don't even know about. And maybe we're lazy, and so we know we should go, but we don't. So the high priest, by the way, in an act that's preparation for our high priest, earlier in Hebrews, he performs a sacrifice for all the sin of all the people on the Day of Atonement. But unlike other sacrifices, the meat of that animal was not to be eaten by the priests. If you go back and you read Leviticus, there's instructions for giving the meat to the priests, basically. But this animal was to be wholly burned outside the camp. So he's talking about the Day of Atonement, and he's drawing a metaphor or an allusion or a type to Jesus and Jesus' crucifixion. Therefore, Jesus also, in verse 12, he says, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. So, if you're a believer, you obviously have heard before how Jesus, in Hebrews, he is the sacrifice for sin, for all people, for all times. And here, in Hebrews, he draws an allusion to Christ's death back to that Day of Atonement. But his point in doing so is this. There is incredible attraction for these folks to being part of a community, of a group. To be accepted in the world around them. And we know what that's like. Because we also know the temptation of wanting to be welcomed and accepted by those around us. And so the reason why they're performing these rituals with food and other things is because they want to be accepted by those around them. They want to look like those around them. They want to feel safe. They want to feel like everything's okay. And so they are beginning to adopt practices or maybe to go back to a faith that they came out of. So if they came out of the Jewish faith, they're thinking, maybe we should go back to that. That's safe. That's comfortable. That's protected. But the pastor tells them, in verse 13, to go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. His point is this. That following the metaphor of the Day of Atonement, outside the camp, why was the animal burned outside the camp? Because the animal now embodies spiritually all the sins of the people. The animal is wholly unclean. And if you read Leviticus, where do unclean things go? Outside the camp. So even if you get a skin disease, you're kicked out. You are unclean. You go outside the camp. If you break the Sabbath, you are kicked out. You are outside the camp. Being removed from the camp is a sign of uncleanness and of judgment and of guilt. And yet, the pastor in Hebrews says, that's where Jesus died. Jesus died in the unclean place. He died in the place of judgment. He died in the place of reproach. In verse 13, bearing his reproach. Jesus died, in a sense, exiled by the world. And so these believers, they're adopting these false teachings and these rituals. Maybe it's going back to what they used to believe or kind of bringing that into their faith with Jesus. They're doing so for what reason? For the same reason that you and I can understand, that they want to be like those around them. They want to go back to feeling safe. They've suffered persecution. They've suffered ostracization. They've suffered a lot of things when they began to follow Christ. And now they're thinking, man, I'm really tired of this. And I want to go back. I want to be safe. I want to be welcomed back in. The analogy here between the tent or the tabernacle in the camp and being cast out, it certainly deals with a physical reality, but he's talking about a spiritual reality. That Jesus was cast out when he died on the cross. That the principles and the values and the systems of the world had no place for him. And when he died bearing reproach and shame and guilt. And so what does he say in verse 13? He tells us to go where Jesus is. Now this right here, this is, if you get nothing else today, listen to this verse, because this is the heart of his exhortation to them. They are to, with the eyes of faith, to embrace a life of ostracization from the world around them. Not simply because they're trying to live an ascetic life or some sort of monastic life. They're called to go where Christ is. And in verse 14, he says, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." In other words, as we go to where Christ is, and as we dwell with Christ in that place of reproach, we do so with the hope, knowing that this is not our permanent place, that we have a city that is to come. Now, I say all this, I think for me the power of this message comes in the fact that I don't know how you feel. Maybe you feel very comfortable. But as I've gone around the world, I'm very much aware that to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ, involves ostracization from your family, from your community, from a lot of economic opportunities and safety. So what he tells them here is, you can't have Christ and the world. You're going to have to choose. And here's the great paradox. Christ is everything. He is awesome. He's amazing. Anyone who's become a believer says, wow, this salvation is absolutely amazing. And yet, to enjoy that salvation in this life means to bear the reproach of Christ at the same time. Christians walk in this paradox where we are the happiest people on earth, truly, because we've been saved. We know Christ. We've been set free from sin. We know all the inheritance. We have fellowship with God. We have everything we have ever wanted. And yet, having all of that means following Christ in the way of the cross in this life, and therefore bearing with earthly discomforts, earthly sufferings, earthly shortcomings and lack. We forego those things, even maybe death. I don't know about y'all, but I've been deeply stirred by what I've seen happening in Nigeria. Have y'all seen that in the news? Where you have these Fulani herdsmen that have been raiding Christian villages and killing pastors and murdering. It's a genocide, basically. It's happening right now in Nigeria. And most of these Christians are defenseless. They're desperately poor by our account. They've been pleading for help from the government, and not much help has come. And I think this is the message for them. I've said this before, that if we can't preach a gospel that applies in Nigeria as equally as it applies here, then we're preaching a false gospel. So my hope is every much the same as their hope, that I am seeking a city which is to come, which means that even if my persecution, or even if my suffering comes through persecution or through sickness or through whatever it might be, I embrace the life that I've chosen of faith to be in fellowship with my Savior. In verse 15, he says, "Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." Now don't worry, I'm not going to go in much detail through the rest of it, but I want to end on here, because here he talks about how do Christians participate in rituals? Because earlier we talked about how, you know, earlier in the verses that they look at all the rituals that they used to do in Judaism, or that they kind of want to do, the food and other rituals that kind of define and help them feel like, I'm a holy person. People do rituals to feel holy, don't we? We do rituals to feel holy. And so what do we have? We don't do sacrifices. We don't partake of ascetic practices. We don't divide up certain foods that if you eat these foods, you're more spiritual than if you eat those foods. So how do we express our faith in rituals? Verse 15, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. If you walk into our church, if you didn't know it was a church, let's say you're from Siberia and you couldn't read English and you walked into this church, you don't even have a cross. Wow, we even went on that account. Would you know this is a church? You wouldn't, would you? I mean, it's just a building. It could be a school. It could be a community center. You walk in here, there's no symbols that tell you these people are religious people. These people are doing their religious rituals in this place. Now, we do have this here for today. Oh, there's the cross. Good. We all, human beings, always want to find rituals to make us feel holy. And there are lots of Christian traditions that do that. I'm not going to get into this morning. So why is this a church? What's on our lips? Verse 15, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. You see, we don't need an altar where we sacrifice an animal, because we are called to a ritual that is praise to Jesus Christ. That is, and he says, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So, Christians, what rituals do we do? Praise Jesus. That's what we do. You can do that anywhere and everywhere. The point that he's making here is, think about their context. There's temples everywhere with idols, physical images of God, gods everywhere. You go into the Jewish faith at the time, and there were, I mean, as you probably heard, you know, talk about the Pharisees. The Pharisees had hundreds of things you did and didn't do to be a good Jew. Thousands of things. In the Roman world, everything was tied to religion. And now you have these Christians. Well, they're not supposed to give sacrifices. They believe in someone who already sacrificed for them. They certainly don't have idols in their church. There's no physical images. They got, what do they have? From their standpoint, what do they have? And he says, you have Jesus. That the ritual we as believers perform day in and day out is giving praise to the name of Jesus. At work, Jesus. At home, Jesus. On the street, Jesus. That as our life and as our lips give praise to Jesus, that is our spiritual worship. Now, there's a lot here about obeying your leaders, and that would be great for another sermon, but we're out of time. So let me pray for us, and then we will enter into our time of the communion. Dear God, this letter that you inspired to be written to encourage Christians who are thinking of turning away is a letter for our time too. Even though we don't understand right away all the terminology and all the allusions to the Old Testament, we do understand what it's like to be tempted to turn away from Christ. And we certainly understand what it's like to be tempted to turn away because we want comfort, we want familiarity, we want security. And so the call to pursue Christ by faith, the exhortation that he gives them in this letter for that end, is every much as important for us today. The call to live by faith and not by fear. to be controlled by faith, to let faith seep into everything that we do and say and believe and choice we make, to let faith guide our life. It's a choice we have to make. We can't just assume it's going to happen passively. We have to embrace and pursue Christ. And I pray that for myself and for all of us in Jesus' name. Amen.